Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to see some more of our old-timers coming out of the woodwork off to the holiday. So welcome to all of you this morning. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus. We'll be reading from Exodus chapter 9, verse 8 to 12. Exodus chapter 9. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in the sores on men and beasts throughout all the land of Egypt." So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh. And Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you this morning that your word is filled with weighty and great truths about you and about your character and about your work. And so, Lord, we humbly bow before you this morning, and Lord, we want to see the full array of your divine majesty. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal it to us through your word. We thank you that your word is a faithful and a reliable guide to your character. And so now, Lord, as we open it, would you grant us, by your Holy Spirit, understanding? Would you grant our hearts softness so that we might be receptive to your word? And Lord, would you point us to your Son, who is our Redeemer and our Savior, who is Lord over all, and that we would bow before him as the one to whom all honor belongs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for some time, you might know that this is the sixth of the 10 plagues that God sent against Pharaoh and against the Egyptian. But this plague is slightly different from some of the previous plagues that God has brought against the Egyptians. Previously, God had sent plagues against their land. He had sent pestilence against them, and he had even sent pestilence against the animals. But now, this plague, God sends it against both animals and against people. That's what makes this plague so significant as well. Another interesting thing about this plague is that all the plagues appear in cycles of three. So there are three cycles of three, and each of the first in the cycle, they appear the same. Those in the second in the cycle appear the same. So it is with this one. This is the second cycle, and this is the third plague in the second cycle. So it has great similarities to the third plague as well. And that means that this time, the announcement of this plague is not delivered to Pharaoh beforehand at the Nile, nor is there any warning to him, nor is there any announcement at the palace as in some of the other plagues. But this plague is just announced. This plague is coming without forewarning that it is coming, and then it comes. But this plague is also a dramatic reversal of the fate of Israel compared to that of Egypt. Since what Moses and Aaron were instructed is they were instructed to go to the kiln, which was the furnace from which they could get soot. Now, this is the ash, like the ashes that they would get from the furnace. And this was actually a very symbolic action that God was asking Moses and Aaron to do. Because these furnaces were the very kind of furnaces that the people of Israel were asked to use when they were supposed to produce bricks. This was the very symbol for them of their oppression and their slavery. So what God was now going to do is he was going to use these furnaces and the soot as a sign that God was going to deliver the people of Israel from this slavery, and he was going to cause all kinds of harm against the Egyptians, particularly the kind of harm that is going to come against them as a result of the soot is the boils that's going to break out in all the Egyptians. You might remember that previously we said one of the reasons Moses gives for why they can't just do the sacrifices in the land of Egypt is that the Egyptians considered their sacrifices as an abomination. But now God is going to completely reverse that, and he is going to make the Egyptians an abomination. In the law of Moses, you might remember, there is full descriptions of skin diseases that were considered to be unclean in God's sight. So for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27 to 35, when God was describing to the people of Israel the covenant terms, he told them that if they continued faithfully in this covenant, blessing would follow them. But if they persist in unfaithfulness, going after all the other gods of the other nations, what's going to happen to them is God's going to bring curses upon them. And one of the curses he's going to bring upon them is exactly the kind of boils, skin diseases that God describes here in the Exodus plague. This is something that God uses as a judgment against Israel. But we also read of this kind of skin disease in the book of Job, where Satan is the one who is said to cause this kind of skin disease on the innocent Job. In all these cases, when these boils or these skin diseases break out, this is not merely an annoyance, and it's not merely threatening medically to the people's lives. It was also considered to be something that was socially and religiously unclean. What that meant is you had to be isolated from society because you can't join in with many of the social activities because you were considered unclean from the perspective that you can get others to also be infected with these diseases. But also religiously, you couldn't participate in the ceremonies of Israel in the same kind of way. And this is described for us in great detail in Leviticus chapter 13, where we're told about leprosy and how the people of Israel are supposed to respond to lepers. All of this is to say, this plague that God brings against the people of Egypt has massive implications. It's a reversal as God uses the very instrument of slavery that is used against the Israelites on Egypt itself, the kiln and the soot. It is also a sign that God is reversing their fate, and what was considered to be an abomination in the eyes of the Egyptians, the Israelites and their sacrifices, now the Egyptians become unclean in the sight of the Israelites. If you think of the New Testament times, it's a picture like this. Imagine in the New Testament times, there's a leper colony where all of the lepers are separated out because they can't partake in society in the same kind of way as the rest of the Israelites. What God was doing in effect here in this plague is he was turning the entirety of Egypt into a leper colony. That wasn't particularly leprosy. It was boils and skin diseases that God brought against them. But this is what God was doing against the Egyptians in this plague. But there is another thing that makes this plague of special note and significance. And that is the way in which the narrative concludes concerning Pharaoh's heart. Take a look at verse 12 in our passage in front of us. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, up to this point in all of the plagues, what we've heard continually is mention of Pharaoh's heart being hardened, or in fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. After the plague of the Nile, the first one where the Nile is turned to blood, Pharaoh's heart became hard in chapter 7, verse 22. After the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his own heart in chapter 8, verse 15. After the gnats, Pharaoh's heart was hard. And after the flies, Pharaoh hardened his own heart in chapter 8, verse 32. And after the livestock dies in the previous plague, we read that Pharaoh's heart was hard in chapter 9, verse 7. And once more, we read that Pharaoh's hardened his own heart in chapter 9, verse 34, after the hail plague. But from now onwards, there's a different kind of language concerning the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. From now onwards, we read that it wasn't Pharaoh who hardened his heart from this point onwards, but it was actually God who hardened his heart. Now, there are two really important questions that we have to answer if we are to understand this properly, this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. The first question is, what is the relationship between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? What's the relationship between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? And the second question is, should Pharaoh be seen as a unique case? Or should he be seen as a typical case of what hardening heart looks like? So firstly, what's the relationship between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? And secondly, is this a typical case? Is Pharaoh an anomaly in the history of the world? Or should he be seen as a representative of everyone else, really, who hardens their own heart? These are the two questions we're going to be trying to answer this morning for us. So firstly, what's the relationship between God hardening Pharaoh's heart and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Now, this might sound like a very theoretical kind of question to you, but actually, once you start reading books about this, you start seeing that there is a great divide amongst those who speak about these things. One of my favorite commentaries on the book of Exodus is written by a man who is a Wesleyan, which means he's an Arminian. He stands in the tradition of John Wesley. And he views these plagues in a dramatically different way than many other people who write about their plagues. He views, for instance, a whole series of plagues as God continually trying, but in a sense failing, to soften the heart of Pharaoh. Everything God has done, this commentator says, from delivering the five plagues before this one, to the magicians telling Pharaoh that this is the finger of God in chapter 8, verse 19, to Moses interceding for Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 8, to Pharaoh even coming to realizing that he is actually sinning against the Lord. All of these things is God attempting to soften the heart of Pharaoh, but ultimately failing. Now, it might seem plausible that this is actually what's happening, especially if you consider that the first states of that, especially considering the first few plagues, plagues 1 to 5, and then plague 7 as well, that Pharaoh is said to harden his own heart. And only after the first 5 plagues, and then plague 7 as well, then you read that God hardens his heart. So it seems plausible that that's actually what's happening here. God is trying to soften Pharaoh's heart. He fails, and then he starts hardening Pharaoh's heart after Pharaoh had continually hardened his own heart. If this is the case, then it seems that God's love attempting to soften Pharaoh's heart has extended much further than his anger and his judgment against Pharaoh, because we're told in really 6 of the plagues that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and only 4 of the plagues we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So it seems that God's love and grace and generosity towards Pharaoh extends much further than what God's wrath and anger extended towards him. Unfortunately, all this is wrong. All this way that this favorite commentator of mine on the book of Exodus has been looking at the plagues as a means that God is trying to soften Pharaoh's heart, all that is completely wrong. And we find why it's wrong in the account of Exodus itself. Let me show you where we find that all this softening language is wrong. We find it in chapter 4, verse 21. So would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21. This is the Lord speaking to Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Did you hear that? God says God is going to harden his heart. What's significant about these words that God speaks to Moses is that this happens long before Moses is back in Egypt. Long before Moses had seen Pharaoh, long before Pharaoh had started to respond to God in hardness. This is before Pharaoh does any of those things. God sends Moses into Egypt. He says to Moses, this is what is going to happen once you get into Egypt. Pharaoh will harden his heart, and the reason he's going to harden his heart is because I am going to harden his heart. What God does not say here is that he will attempt to soften the heart of Pharaoh, and if Pharaoh finally doesn't relent, then God will harden his heart. No, what God says from the very beginning is that he is going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. And what that means then is that when you see the plagues and then you see Pharaoh hardening his own heart, the reason he's hardening his heart is in response to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You might think that sounds like quite a strong statement to make. And you might say, well, is there any other evidence that we can see for this? And I think the rest of the evidence we find in the plagues themselves, to read the plagues in this particular kind of way, that Pharaoh wasn't hardening his heart to a certain point, and then God stepped in to harden his heart further. No, actually, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart from the very beginning, and part of the reason why Pharaoh was hardening his heart was because God was first hardening his heart. Let me show you this same pattern in the rest of some of the plagues as well. So take a look at Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Exodus chapter 7, verse 13. Here we find, before the plagues are given, Aaron casts down his staff to be turned into a snake. And then we find that the magicians of Pharaoh was able to do this as well. And then verse 13 we read, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Let me show you this pattern in another place. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 22, the plague where the Nile was turned to blood. And this is how that plague is concluded. So Pharaoh's heart remained hard, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Go to chapter 8, verse 15, the plague of the frogs. This is how it concludes. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. This pattern is repeated through many of the other plagues. In the plagues of the gnats, it's also repeated in chapter 8, verse 19. In the plague of the boils, it's also repeated in this passage in chapter 9, verse 12. And in the plague of the hail, it's also repeated in chapter 9, verse 35. Each of these plagues points back to a previous occurrence. Each of them point back to previous words that God had already spoken to Moses, what God will do to Pharaoh's heart and what will happen as a result. And each of these words point back specifically to Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, where God tells Moses, I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go. So what we need to see in each of these plagues up to this point is this key phrase, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardened his heart, as the Lord had said. And we need to see in the background of as the Lord had said, Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, where it tells us very deliberately that God is the one who is hardening Pharaoh's heart. This has huge implications. It means that God does not harden Pharaoh's heart in response to Pharaoh's hardening his own heart primarily, but rather it means that Pharaoh hardens his own heart in response to God hardening Pharaoh's heart, primarily. This means that the whole episode should be read firstly as God deciding that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And with each passing plague, we see that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. And even God using the stubbornness of Pharaoh to harden his heart even further. So the first question that we ask is, what's the relationship between God hardening the heart of Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardening his own heart? Which one takes priority? Is it first Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or is it first God hardening the heart of Pharaoh? And we've seen that although it's quite appealing to think that it's actually Pharaoh who hardens his heart first, and then God responds by hardening Pharaoh's heart, actually, when you consider the priority of Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, God tells Moses from the get-go, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So every time you see Pharaoh's heart being hardened in each of these episodes, we should see them as Pharaoh responding to God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart because God hardened Pharaoh's heart first. Now we come to the second question for this morning. We've seen what happened in Pharaoh's heart. But the question then is, should Pharaoh's case be seen as unique? Or should it be seen as a typical case of what hardening hearts looks like? Should Pharaoh's case be seen as, this is only once, this only happened in this narrative in Exodus? Or should this be seen as, this is the way that God works? That's the question that we're trying to answer. So we've already seen so far that Pharaoh's heart was hardened, not primarily because he hardened his heart first, but because primarily God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and in response, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. If left by itself, this would be a controversial fact, but it would feel quite distant from us, because this is something that happened during the Exodus. Because it's a historical event, it feels like this is one person out of so many other people. But the question is this just one isolated historical incident, or is this actually something that describes the human condition and God's response to the human condition? The answer is actually, this is not unique. This is typical. This is not one isolated historical event, but this is the way in which God deals with people. This is not the exception, this is the norm. You might say, well, that's quite a claim. Where do you find that? I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, and then we'll take a look at some verses there. So in Romans 9, you might know, this is after Paul had spoken of the whole range of salvation history all the way to the end of Romans chapter 8. And then in Romans chapter 9, he asks this question about, what about the Jewish people who have not believed in their Messiah? And then he starts explaining that in Romans chapter 9. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, let me read to you those verses. Verses 17 and verse 18. This is what Paul says. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Now that's a quotation directly from the book of Exodus, not from this plague, but from the plague we will be looking at, Lord willing, next week. Okay, so it's a quotation from there, where we see God speaks of the purpose for which he raised Pharaoh up. This is the conclusion that Paul draws from that in verse 18. So then, he, that's God, has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. See, what Paul is saying here is that when we study the case of Pharaoh, where God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and we ask the question, is this only an incident that happened to Pharaoh? Or is this something that the way in which God deals with people in general? The answer Paul gives here in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, is that it ultimately is dependent on God and his will. That he's the one who hardens whom he wills, and he shows mercy to whom he wills as well. The question then that we have to ask ourselves when we consider this fact that Pharaoh here appears as typical and as a model for how God shows hardening to unbelieving heart is, we have to decide whether God does this as a result of things people do, or before they've done anything good or bad. Does God harden the hearts of people in response to them being hardened? Or does he do that even before they have hardened their own hearts? And then in the parallel question, does God show mercy to people because of what they do or what they will do? Or does he show mercy regardless of what they will do? That's the question we want to answer now. I'm going to be leaning on someone else who did a wonderful exposition on this. This writer gave seven reasons why we really should be seeing Paul here as seeing this hardening and this mercy as something that God decides to do even before the person has done anything good or bad, so that it ultimately doesn't depend on the person, but it depends on God, who he hardens and whom he shows mercy to. This doesn't depend on whether Pharaoh hardened his heart. It depends on God who decided to harden Pharaoh's heart. It doesn't depend on you who were willing to receive mercy, but it depends on God who decided to show you mercy. Here are seven reasons from the passage in Romans chapter 9 why we should read this as the priority lies with God and not with our wills. The first reason is that this is the best way to read the words we find in verse 18. He hardens whomever he wills. And these words exclude any possibility of God hardens because of some other reasons or because of what we have done. God hardens whomever he wills. He decides whom he hardens, and he decides whom he shows mercy to. The second reason we should see these verses as referring to not merely something, not something that we do first and then God responds to it, but something that God takes priority in, we find also in verse 18. In verse 18, Paul makes a parallel between God hardening hearts and God showing mercy. So if we are willing to say that God is the one who decides whom to show mercy to, then we also have to say, with Paul in Romans 9, verse 18, that God is the one who decides whom he would harden. The third reason, this one we find in verse 16 of Romans chapter 9. Paul makes it clear that the receiving mercy or receiving hardening is not dependent on human will. This is what he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So if you ask, why do some people receive mercy and some people receive hardening? The answer isn't because some people harden themselves and some people open up themselves to mercy. The answer is that God decides. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The fourth reason we find in verses 10 to verses 13, where Paul makes a comparison between Jacob and Esau. And he asks, why is it that God showed mercy to Jacob and not to Esau? What did Jacob do that God would show Jacob such incredible mercy and that the covenant would continue through Jacob and not through Esau, his twin brother? And the answer is, we find there in these verses, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Notice what happens here. It is before they were born. Before they were born, before they had done anything good or bad, before they had willed to harden themselves, or before they had willed to receive mercy, before they had been born, we are told that before they had done anything good or bad, and it's not because of works that they had one had received mercy and the other had received hardening. It's not their actions, and it's not their own wills that ultimately determined whether they received mercy or whether they received hardening. It was God's decision and God's choice. The fifth reason why we should read these verses in Romans chapter 9, verse 17 and 18, as referring to God makes the choice in determining who is hardened and who receives mercy rather than us willing it, is the objection that Paul raises in verse 19 in response to these things that he had said so far. And what this shows is that Paul has in mind here not human action or willing, but leading to God, but instead God's will that leads to both mercy being shown and hardening taking place. Here's the objection from verse 19 to what he had just said. He will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You see, what Paul had been saying up to this point is he'd been saying, actually, it's God who determines who gets hardened, and it's God who determines who is shown mercy to. It's not based on human will. So the objection that Paul raises against this is, well, how can God find fault? Because who can resist God's will? That's the point. It's God's will exerting itself in producing both hardening and in producing mercy. Here's the sixth reason why we should read these verses as seeing that God takes the priority in hardening and in showing mercy. And it's the answer that Paul gives to the objection that he raised in verse 19. The answer we find in verse 20 and 21. It's that it is God's prerogative to decide what to do with any given piece of clay, because God is the potter. Take a look at verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? You see, what it says here is it's the same piece of clay. There is no distinction within the clay itself. The only factor here that determines whether it is used for honorable use or dishonorable use is what the potter decides to use the clay for. God is the one who is the potter, and we are the clay. It's not something inherent within us that makes God show us mercy or that makes God harden us. It's actually something that God decides. It's not based on our will. It's based on God's will. And finally, the seventh reason we find in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. After Paul had been contemplating for some time the fate of the Jewish nation and why it is that so many Jewish people have rejected the Messiah and rejected the promises that God had given through the Messiah, this is how he sees all of their rejection taking place in relationship to the promises of God. He says in Romans 11, verse 7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. See here, the distinction Paul makes between Jew and Jew, between those who receive the promises of God amongst the Jewish people and those who don't receive the promises of God amongst the Jewish people, between those who inherit the reality of what was promised and those who don't inherit the reality of what was promised, is this simple word: the elect obtained it. Those that God has elected for this very purpose, have obtained the reality which the promises pointed to. It's not based here on human will. It's not based here on human prior hardening. It's based here on God's electing grace alone. Now, what I've been trying to do so far is I've been trying to show you that Pharaoh is not unique in the way in which God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We've seen that the reality of Pharaoh's situation is, although it simultaneously says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, there is a direct priority on the fact that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And as a result, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And that Pharaoh's case is not at all unique, because when we come to the New Testament and read Romans chapter 9, Paul sees this as the general way in which God deals with all of humanity. It's not based on their prior hardening or their prior will or their prior desire to receive mercy. It's based on God's will. It's based on God who receives mercy, and it's based on God who receives hardening. God is the potter, and we are the clay. How does this affect our lives? If this is the first time that you've been hearing some of these truths, it might come to as a surprise and an offensive reality to you, because these truths seem shocking to our human natures, who so strongly want to assert our own wills, and particularly want to strongly assert our own wills against God. But we should be led by Scripture in these things. We should ask, what does the Bible say on these things? And so the first way that we can apply this to ourselves and our own lives is what we believe about God should come from the Bible. So that means that if you listen to 1,000 different voices and read 1,000 different books and write 1,000 different books and none of it is based on the Bible, your thoughts about God are irrelevant to this discussion right here. The only thing that matters and the only thing that has weight here is the Bible itself. This is one of the key points of controversy between Erasmus and Luther in the 16th century, when they had this exchange of books that they wrote against each other, where Luther so strongly asserted exactly what we have been speaking about today, and Erasmus responded, how can you say these things? How can you simply disregard 2,000 years of Western philosophy? And Luther said, he's willing to disregard 2,000 years of Western philosophy because he has the authority of the Bible on his side. So even if 2,000 years of Western philosophy had asserted the freedom of the will in terms of its relationship to God, then Luther has to deny it because the Bible does deny it. So when you ask, what's the relationship between the Bible and what other people say about God, about Christ, about Christianity, the answer is the Bible has supreme authority in all these things. That's what we mean when we say sola scriptura. The second way to apply this to ourselves is to think about how this affects our view of God's justice, how it affects our view of God's justice. We have to realize when we think about all of these questions that in both the case of the unbeliever, whose heart God hardens, and in the case of the believer, in whose case God shows mercy, God demonstrates his own righteousness and he upholds his own justice. He can show his justice to the believer to whom he shows mercy because he has set forth Christ, the one who takes atonement, the one who takes our sin upon himself, the one through whom forgiveness is made a reality to all who believe in Jesus and cling to him. God can show his justice and mercy simultaneously because of the cross to believers. But God's justice is also upheld to unbelievers who, though God is the one who decides their fate, they are the ones who continue in their persistence and their unbelief as well. The third way that we can apply this to ourselves is to think about how this affects responsibility, how this affects the way we think about responsibility. Because you might listen to what I've said this morning and you might think to yourself, well then, if God is the one who decides how these things work, who gets hardened and who receives mercy, then it doesn't matter what we do, how we live, or whether we have faith at all. It doesn't matter whether in this picture we are Pharaoh or Moses. We are not the ones who can determine God's hand. But the truth is, each of us will have to give an account in that final day. Each of us will be held responsible by God for our actions. We will be held responsible by God for our faith in Christ, though he is the one who has enabled our faith in Christ, and we will be responsible for our sin and rebellion against God, even if he is the one who has hardened our hearts. Just because of these realities, we cannot deflect our responsibility towards God. The fourth way we apply this to ourselves is to think about how we obtain mercy. How we obtain mercy. You might think that if this is true, what we've been saying so far in Romans chapter 9 and in Exodus chapter 9, it seems impossible to obtain mercy. Because it says here that it's based on God's will, who receives mercy, and it's based on God's will, who is hardened. But that takes Romans 9 out of the context of Romans 1-8, where Paul had been so beautifully explaining the entirety of the gospel to us. That though in Romans chapter 1 and 2, all of us have rejected God's love in Christ, and all of us have rejected even the natural knowledge that we can have of God through viewing nature and seeing the invisible attributes of God, God has made himself known to us by sending his Son. And God has accompanied the sending of his Son with an everlasting promise that whoever believes in him will be saved. This is the promise that God gives concerning his Son. This is the reality which Jesus accomplished on the cross. So the answer is, how do we obtain mercy? The answer is, look to Christ and look to the cross. There is mercy alone, and Jesus has promised us that he will never turn away any who come to him. The fifth way that we can apply this to ourselves is we have to remember that there is a difference in perspective between our way of viewing the world and God's way of viewing the world. When we are considering the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, it is right to say that he continually hardened his own heart further in response to seeing the plagues, and especially in the removal of the plagues, as we read in chapter 7, verse 11, where it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart. It's right to say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And when we look at the various historical circumstances surrounding Pharaoh, it's right to say that in light of these circumstances, Pharaoh really did harden his own heart. He had a desire to keep the Israelites as slaves so that he can continue his various building projects. He had a lack of recognition that Yahweh alone is the true and the living God, and that he exists supreme even over all of the Egyptian gods. He had the magicians at his side who had the ability to mimic some of the plagues as well. The fact that Pharaoh never heard God's voice directly. The fact that this Pharaoh didn't know Joseph or his generation or all that God did through Joseph for Egypt. All these things were real circumstances. All of these were real contributors to Pharaoh's hardening heart. But these should be seen as our perspective on Pharaoh's reality. Here in Exodus 9, in Exodus 4, and in Romans 9, we are told what God's perspective is. God removes the veil from us, and he shows us what's happening behind the scenes. God shows us that ultimately it's not something inward within Pharaoh merely that is causing him to do all these things in rejection of God's grace. Actually, it's God hardening Pharaoh's heart. There's our perspective on the situation of human lives, and there's God's perspective. Finally, let me close with this. Salvation and judgment are not in our hands. Salvation and judgment are not in our hands. If you're a parent here today, and you are weeping before the Lord that he would save one of your children or all of your children, you must continue with that. Yeah, if you're a parent here today weeping for your children and pleading with them and telling them the gospel, you must continue with that. If you have a family member who is continued persistent hardened seemingly in their unbelief against God's word, and it seems that they just won't listen to you, what we should remember in each of these circumstances is we are not called to save anyone. We cannot save anyone. Salvation and judgment are not in our hands. They are in God's hands. And what this means for the way we treat our friends, family, loved ones, children, is that we should point them to the one who can save them. That they should go themselves to Jesus, because that is the only place where mercy can be found. Let's pray together. Father, these mysteries are indeed profound. Your character is beyond our comprehension. It is exactly right, as the apostle concluded his meditation upon your grand work of salvation, that he would close with praying, O the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.